of Acts, looking especially at the apostles' responsibility to go tell the good news, to spread the gospel, and the ways that they did that and the effectiveness of it. We're in Acts chapter 6 this morning, and we'll be trying to get through chapter 6 and 7, which is, let's just say that's ambitious, but we'll try to do that this morning. And I appreciate your help in studying and comments and questions as we go along. I do encourage you, of course, to read the text before each class period and also to read over the material in Bob and Sandra Waldron's book. If someone needs one of those, again, we can make that available to you either in a print copy or in a digital copy. If you need a digital copy, I'm leaving the sheet to sign up for that on this podium that sits back there, this stand that sits back there all week. So if you want to sign up for that, you don't have it yet, just let me know. But let's look at Acts 6 as we introduced this the other night. The apostles are dealing with this problem of neglected widows, and this complaint comes up against the Hebrew Christians by those who were more Grecianized, the Hellenists, because their widows, the Hellenist widows, the Grecian widows, they were Jewish by religion and Jewish by ancestry for the most part, but they lived in lands where Greek was spoken and where Greek culture was dominant. And so they probably even used Greek Bibles. There was quite a bit of cultural difference here. And they felt like, and in fact, it must have been the case, that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. This is a bit of a shift from what we'd seen in the earlier chapters, where when people were in need, folks sold their property, brought contributions, laid them at the apostles' feet. The apostles were taking care of distribution as the needs arose. But this now becomes a daily thing where the widows were being taken care of on a regular basis. So the 12 rise up and deal with this issue as good leaders would. They bring the multitude together and they explain that serving tables must not take the place of their prime mission, which was what? What was the prime mission of the apostles? What does it say? To preach the word, the ministry of the word. And you know, helping others in physical ways is a valuable work. And the apostles aren't meaning to downgrade that, I don't think at all. But they have a particular mission to share the gospel with the world. And that ministry of the word, which they are focused on, and rightfully so, they don't need to be distracted from that. That's their primary work. And so there are others that could take care of this business of distribution, and that's what they say. They encourage the saints then to seek out 7 men who are filled with the Spirit and with wisdom to be appointed for this particular duty. As you read through this, you have some words in this context that relate somewhat to the service of deacons in the church. I don't believe these were formally deacons in the church, but the word diakoneo is used, for instance, at the end of verse 2. When it talks about serving tables, and the idea of ministry is also the concept of serving like a deacon might. So I don't think these are deacons, but those Greek words are used sort of to describe the kind of work that they need to be doing. How do the multitudes react to what the apostles proposed here, to what the apostles actually commanded them to do? How did the multitudes react? First of all, did they seek out the 7 men? Did they do that? Yeah, they did that. What does it say about how they felt about all of this? They were pleased. They were pleased. Here's a problem. The leadership says, well, here's how we're going to solve this. What you don't see, interestingly, is somebody goes off and says, you know what? I really think the apostles should take care of this themselves. You notice any of that? You notice any of this? Well, you know what? I think it's going to take more than 7 guys. I think we need 13 guys to take care of this. You don't notice any of that either, do you? And so you don't have any grumbling. You don't have any complaining. You don't have any of that sort of stuff. You have the leaders taking the lead, solving a situation. Here's what we're going to do. And the multitude is pleased with what they're told to do. Rather than second guessing, rather than saying what they do instead, this is what's carried out. And I think that says a lot about the apostles' leadership. I think it says a lot about the attitude of those early Christians. And I think we can learn a little something from that probably as well. So these men are chosen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. This is mentioned a little in the Waldron book, but what do the names of these seven men indicate about their ethnicity? Anything at all? What could we say about the names of these seven men? What kind of names were they? They're all Greek names. Does not mean that they were all Hellenists necessarily, but it certainly indicates that their families had been influenced by Greek culture to some degree, at least where they're going to name their babies Greek names. That's some influence. And we know that one of them, the last one that is mentioned, is a proselyte. What does that say about him? He wasn't even a Hebrew by ancestry, right? He was of some other country and converted to Judaism. Does anybody see any wisdom from the apostles in selecting seven men who at least in some way are, connected to Greek culture in dealing with a problem where the Grecian widows are being neglected? You see the wisdom of that? I think there's a great amount of wisdom in that kind of choice. So you see a lot of wisdom by the apostles. Of course, I imagine it was directed by the Holy Spirit. Pretty sure that it was in doing all of this. So they set these men before the apostles. The apostles prayed and laid hands on them, and I think that's significant. The laying on of hands, which will happen several times in the book of Acts, always suggests that the conveyance of something from one to another. Often it's a blessing. Often it's the concept of a blessing, of a fellowship or something like that, that we want to encourage you in this. But it might also be the conveyance of spiritual gifts, which it could well have been, probably was, on this occasion. We see the apostles laying hands on people, enabling them to perform spiritual gifts. And maybe all of that is combined in what goes on here with the laying on of hands on this occasion. That happens. And so the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why is that important? So why is that significant compared to what we've seen so far? Have we had many priests obeying the gospel yet? Most of the time, the priests are on the side of the council, and the leaders of the Jews who are causing the apostles problems. But now this thing becomes so big, it's continuing to multiply. There are already 5,000 men. Now it's multiplying even more. And even the priests, some of them, are coming into obedience to the faith. I like that phrase. It's used several times in scriptures, by the way. They just didn't mentally agree that Jesus is the Christ, did they? They did something. Obedience to the faith. Paul uses that in Romans as well. As I said, we kind of need to hurry on, but anybody have a question or other comment that you'd like to share with us on this particular section? That's a wonderful comment, wonderful observation, I think. We can't spend a lot of time on this, but folks, there are racial tensions in our country, obviously, and in some churches, there are issues about it even today, and things come up, and we need to be sensitive to those kinds of things and resolve issues according to truth and accept the things that are right and work together in the Lord. And I think Jeff's comment's right on. All right, so that sort of brings us to Stephen and his amazing work, and of course his eventual martyrdom. Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. So he's one who's had the apostles lay his hands on him, and from other scriptures we would, I think, rightly understand that that's how he received these powers. But there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So you have some from North Africa, from Egypt, who had come to Jerusalem. These would again be Greek-speaking Jews. You have some from Asia, from Cilicia, where Paul was from that area. So again, these would be Greek-speaking Jews. All of these would be Hellenized Jews, but there's a synagogue now in Jerusalem of Greek-speaking Jews. What does that tell us? It tells us that there are some who've moved from these outer areas where they've been Hellenized, Grecianized, but they've come back to Jerusalem to stay, and there's a synagogue there that, or maybe more than one, that they're a part of. This, what you see on the screen here, is a pretty famous inscription called the Theodotus inscription. It was found in the early 20th century, I think in a cistern around the city of David in Jerusalem. It's interesting because of what it says related to there being synagogues and Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem who are probably even worshiping or at least reading God's word in Greek. Theodotus, son of Vitanus, a priest and a leader of the synagogue, built the synagogue for the reading of the Torah and for teaching the commandments. That's part of the translation of that inscription. That inscription dates to the mid-first century A.D. So there are actually scholars, and I wouldn't go so far as to say this, that say that this is the synagogue that's being talked about in Acts chapter 6 here. Don't know that, but it definitely shows us that there were a synagogue of Greek-speaking Jews there. Now, all of this kind of comes together because Stephen, with his name, probably has had some Greek influence in his family, and now he is disputing and interacting with the Greek-speaking Jews that were there in Jerusalem. This is a shift from what was going on in the temple where the conflict was, again, between the apostles and the leaders of the Jews, obviously not Hellenized Jews, but Palestinian, or that's not really the good word to use there, but connection to Hebrews. So that's a bit of a shift from that. But they were not able to answer Stephen's inspired words. They just couldn't handle, you know, his argumentation, the things that he was saying, the wisdom with which he spoke. So they secretly, it says in verse 11, they induced men that maybe bribed them, I think is what that indicates, who bring this false testimony. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So they stir up the people, they stir up the elders, they stir up the scribes. And we see when you see elders and scribes, you're seeing a reference to members of the council, probably. The elders, the council, the Sanhedrin would have 23 elders on it, a number of scribes on it as well. So they bring him now to the council. They set up more false witnesses before the council. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Stephen, working hard to spread the gospel, answering questions and disputing with these Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem, is now brought to trial before the council. So it says, all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I thought about that over the years. Things like that always pique my curiosity, and I'm not sure that they should pique my curiosity as much as they do, but because we don't have answers. What does it mean to see somebody's face as that of an angel? I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean that you see their face as like the face of an angel that was painted by some Renaissance painter. I'm pretty sure it's not the Raphael cherubs that he was seeing their face as that. I'm pretty sure of that. When you think about the face of an angel, a messenger of God, somebody comes with great power, great confidence because of the power of God that is in him. Maybe even instead of a sweetness, maybe even a sternness, but also sort of this glowing aspect to it almost, where you could tell this is somebody who's about to say something that is from God. And with him being an inspired man, I think that something like that might be the case. So that brings us into Acts 7, which to me is really a great text in Scripture for a quick review of the history of the Israelites. I call it an inspired synopsis of Jewish history. Now, it's not everything. Obviously, he didn't cover everything in the Old Testament, but he does give quite a synopsis of the history of the Jews and God's dealings with them in the Old Testament period. The first thing that he says is that God called Abraham and promised to bless his descendants by giving them this land. So he focuses really on the nation and land promises that God made to Abraham. When the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" Here's Stephen's answer. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." And that suggests back over toward the land of Ur, in the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, that sort of area. That was before he dwelt in Haran. And God said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." What's different there than what we get in the New Testament, in the Old Testament story, rather? There's a little bit of new information there. What is that? Anybody? Nothing's new there. Okay. Well, what we have in this text is multiple times God coming to Abraham and telling him about, you know, going to this land. He does it once in Mesopotamia, and he does it once when he gets to Haran. And all of that information in this way, I don't think, is brought out in the Old Testament text. But in any case, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans. He dwelt in Haran, came from there. When his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So God is working Abraham around where he wants to get him. God gave him no inheritance in the land, not even enough to set his foot on, not even a foot length of land. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So we know the story. Stephen's just reviewing it. God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, God said, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So what the Lord has promised is that Abraham and his descendants are going to have this land. He's working with Abraham to, you know, bring him there. But he tells Abraham that his descendants are first going to have to spend 400 years in bondage to another nation. God sealed that promise to Abraham by giving him the sign of circumcision, as you find in Genesis chapter 17. This is important in what Stephen's about to get to here. I want you to understand that. Maybe I should just back up and say this. Stephen is doing something here that is, again, I have no doubt he's inspired as he speaks these words, but it's just absolutely brilliant. He's talking about things, first of all, that his audience would know. He's starting with common ground. Here's our history as Jews. Here's how God has dealt with us. And he's getting everybody, I think, from the high priest down to the, you know, lowliest guard that was there, saying, yeah, that's what happened. Yeah. We agree with that. That's our common history. But then he's going to bring in points along the way that show that these leaders of the Jews really had an attitude that many leaders of the Jews had over the centuries that put them at odds with God and showed them to have been covenant breakers with God. And when he winds up, and we'll get to this, I hope, by the time we get to the end of the lesson today, the last things that he talks about, here he says God gave them circumcision as a sign of the covenant. When he gets to the end of his speech, he tells them, "You are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit." Y'all see what he's done by the time he gets to the end of this? You're the ones who've broken the agreement. You're the ones who've rebelled against God. You're the ones who need to repent. And he does this in such a marvelous way, taking them through their history. And I think probably till the very end of it, getting them to shake their heads. Yes, yeah, that's what happened, right? That's what happened. And then he brings that last point, and that's why they don't like what he's saying. They don't like the conclusion that he comes to. But anyway, I think that's where he's going and how he develops this. So God, after this promise to Abraham to give the land and to give circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he was making with him, then God works his promise through Abraham's descendants to give them the land eventually, but first of all, to bring them to a land of bondage. So you pick up reading verse 8. He gave them the covenant of circumcision. Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over the house of, over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Again, this is all very familiar to us, this story that that Stephen is recounting, Joseph being led down into the land of Egypt, sold into slavery, serving in the house of Potiphar, being sent to jail. All of that's part of the details of this history. The famine comes in the land, even back where Jacob and the other sons were, and so they send down to get grain from Egypt, where Joseph has now risen to this position of power and is in control of distributing the grain. So the second time, when he comes down, in verse 13, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people, the text says. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. What's important about that? The fact that the Israelites did bring back his body and bury it in Shechem, really in the heart of the promised land. You see what's important about that? Didn't that show that even down in Egypt, they were going to stay in Egypt a while, but they recognized that that land back up that we call the promised land was where they were going to wind up. And they were still even then trusting the promises of God. So they bring back some of the bones, and later when they come back, they carry out back Joseph's bones as well. So you see their trust in the promises of God all through this time, and God working through them exactly what he had promised to happen. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might now not live. And so now we're looking at the first part of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament story. In verse 20 then, at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And God protects Moses. God is going to use Moses to deliver his people and to bring them back to the promised land as he has said. So let's look at these verses starting in verse 20. Moses was born, was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. When he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. It's amazing to me, especially as you look at the early life of Moses and the things that happened to him, even to the time that God called him in the burning bush, the hand of God's providence doing so many things that would allow Moses to be the leader that delivers Israel from bondage as God had promised. Back, you know, almost 400 years earlier, same thing with Joseph. All of these things that happened to Joseph, selling him into slavery, taking down to Egypt, those events winding up with his family down in Egypt, you know, so they could incubate the nation of Israel for those 400 years or more. All of that, if you read the stories, you might think to yourself, well, that's a coincidence. Well, that's funny how that happened, or, you know, whatever. But all of this is God working his providence in human history to bring about his promises. And that's really what Stephen is trying to show them, and probably what the Jews that he's talking to, they understand that already. So God protected Moses as a child. We know how Pharaoh's daughter found him and then took him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, you see in verse 22. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing them, one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Again, I think this is a little bit of information that maybe we don't get fully in the Old Testament story. But nonetheless, Moses at that time had it maybe in his head that he could help his brethren, that he might be able to be their deliverer. They weren't ready to accept him as deliverer at that point. And so because of something that happens basically just the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you do wrong to one another?" When he did this, his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" So they rejected Moses. At this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Again, a very well-known picture, scene from the Old Testament. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came, saying, "I am the God of," by the way, whom? "I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses trembled and dared not look. The Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." So God protects Moses as a child. He leads him into Midian. Moses gets a family there, matures further, and he's now 80 years old, and God calls him at the burning bush. And then in Stephen's speech, what you have, you're going to have three rejections. Israel is going to reject God's commands, God's leaders, three times in the story that Stephen is laying out before them, the narrative that he's laying out before them. So you have in verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So what Stephen is doing is he's setting up this very logical argument that they will repetitively in history, the Jews, be rejectors of God's plan, be rejectors of God's word, be rejectors of God's authority. And that's really the point of all that he's saying. He weaves this, into the story that he's telling. So God, through Moses, will deliver Israel. Verses 36 and 37. He brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." A couple of times in the book of Acts, this prophecy is brought up. Who does that prophecy speak of? It's the Christ. And so again, Stephen is weaving into his narrative the fact that the Old Testament prophets, starting with Moses, had prophesied about this coming Christ, the prophet who all of Israel was to receive, accept, and obey. Now, again, think about the connection they've just made. Moses was the prophet that they were to receive, accept, and obey, and they'd rejected him off the bat. Well, just a simple 1 + 1, what's he going to say about Christ? Well, that's what they did to Christ too. Christ is the one, he's the prophet like Moses, and they're going to reject Christ just like they rejected Moses. That's the implication, I believe, of what he's saying. Comments or thoughts here? I've been doing a lot of talking and reading. I have a microphone, sorry about that. But, Lord. Yeah, God identifying himself in the way that he does to Moses at the burning bush is a significant development in God's revelation of himself to mankind as being the one who is the I Am, Jehovah, Lord God, in that text. Mike? Yeah, Mike's saying in the first instance with Moses, he is rejected, and I think that's what Stephen is bringing up here. Although God hadn't sent him to do that on that occasion, that wasn't something God had assigned Moses to do necessarily. Sort of taking that on himself. On the other hand, the contrast would be that with Christ, everything Christ did from beginning to end was designed by God and sent. He sent Christ to do the very things that he did all the way through. All right, so move forward a little bit with us as we continue in Stephen's rehearsal of this history of the Jews. God gives Israel his word through Moses. This is he, still talking about Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. What a blessing to be given the oracles of God, the words of God, things that come out of the very mouth of God. And an angel had helped Moses receive these very words. But what in verse 39? Yeah. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. So here you have the second rejection that he's mentioning. The Israelites were disobeying the Ten Commandments before Moses ever came down from the mountain. And then, you know, throughout their history, continued to disregard the law of God. And so, Moses was rejected really more than one time, but here he's specifying especially with relation to the giving of the law, the very oracles of God, whom the fathers would not obey, verse 39, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. So in their later history, particularly as the later prophets point out, they continue to reject the worship of God. They continue to reject the tabernacle worship which they've been given. The place where God ordained for them to come in a specified way and approach him with sacrifices and obey ordinances of holiness, that they might be his children, that they might dwell in his presence. They reject that, and particularly in their later history, they would rather go worship Moloch, where people would sacrifice their children to this idol god and all sorts of horrible things. They'd rather do that. So again, this third rejection, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch when you had God's tabernacle. When you could have been where God is, and you would rather go off to these heathen idols and do horrendous things in the name of idolatry. Despite all of that, God keeps his promise to give them the land. He brings them into the land. In verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he'd seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. So now they're coming into that land, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Solomon built him a house. So God promised to give them the land. He kept that promise. And David made a request. And then as a result of that request, God allowed Solomon to build him this dwelling. Although, as we'll see, he goes on to say, Stephen says that God doesn't really dwell in temples made with hands, and no place on earth could contain him. He made this house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So everything to this point, even the negative things that Stephen has said, the three rejections, those would have to be things that the Jewish leadership would have to admit to. The council, remember, the council's sitting here looking at him this whole time, listening to what he's saying. And he's trying to convict them of something. And so he gets to the bottom line. He gets to the punchline. He gets to the point that he's been driving at. And what he says as he charges the council is, number one, they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised. This is what I said he was driving to begin with. God had given them the covenant of circumcision, and while they kept it from the physical sense, in heart, they were completely not God's people. They were not keepers of the covenant in heart. They were stiff-necked, which suggests, you know, determined to do what I want to do. They were stubborn. They persecuted the prophets, the very prophets who spoke about the coming Christ. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So the first charge is that they were uncircumcised in heart. The second charge is that they persecuted the prophets, they killed the prophets, and ultimately they killed the one that the prophets prophesied about, the coming of the Christ. And then he says that they had received the law by the direction of angels, he'd already mentioned that, and they had not kept it. You think about what's going on here. Stephen is on trial, but he's demonstrating that it's this Jewish leadership that he's talking to who are the ones that are guilty. And he's put them on trial in this speech, and he's convicted them of their wrongdoing. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to be shown in a public forum how wrong I am. It might be good for me sometimes, but nobody usually enjoys that. And particularly these very prideful and selfish Jews with their own political interests. This is the last thing that they want to hear. And they don't receive this well at all. They're cut to the heart. They are just pained by what Stephen has said. They gnash at him with their teeth. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he gazes up into heaven. He sees the glory of God. Jesus standing now at the right hand of God. Only time Jesus is said to be standing, and don't really know the significance of that. I was told as a boy by one of my Bible class teachers that Jesus was standing because he was really interested in what was going on, or he was showing support for Stephen. I don't know any of that's true or whatever, but here it is interesting that he's standing instead of sitting at the right hand of God, and Stephen sees that. And he testifies to it. He says, look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And again, that just infuriates these people even more. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And he said this. He fell asleep. I don't know if we've ever really thought about being stoned to death before. What a horrendous way to die that must have been. Just with stone after rock after stone being pummeled upon you until you lose consciousness and die. Stephen shows the power of Christ working in him here. He's able in a miraculous way to see into heaven itself and see the Lord, but also his spirit of forgiving these people, don't lay this sin to their charge, being so concerned about their salvation, even to the point of his death. Now, I know I'm a minute late, but let me just say this. When we talk about seeking the lost, this spirit, he wasn't an apostle. Stephen was not an apostle. But he is concerned about the salvation of souls, even the souls that are killing him, even the souls that are persecuting him. That's the kind of spirit that'll change the world. All right, we'll pick up there next time.